Ruth chapter 2, verse 1. Now Naomi had a kinsman of her husband, a man of great wealth, of the family of Elimelech, whose name was Boaz. And Ruth, the Moabite, said to Naomi, "Please, let me go to the field and glean among the ears of grain, after one in whose sight I may find favor." And she said to her, "Go, my daughter." So she departed and went and gleaned in the field after the reapers. And she happened to come to the portion of the field belonging to Boaz, who was of the family of Elimelech. Now behold, Boaz came from Bethlehem and said to the reapers, "May the Lord be with you." And they said to him, "May the Lord bless you." Then Boaz said to his servant who was in charge of the reapers, "Whose young woman is this?" The servant in charge of the reapers replied, "She is the young Moabite woman who returned with Naomi from the land of Moab. And she said, 'Please let me glean and gather after the reapers among the sheaves.' Thus she came and has remained from the morning until now. She has been sitting in the house for a little while." This is the word of the living God. Now, the verses that we just read tell us really about the beginnings of one of the greatest love stories ever told. Of course, the greatest love story ever told is that of Jesus Christ and His church. Paul said in Ephesians 5, verses 31 and 32, "For this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and shall be joined to his wife, and two shall become one flesh. This mystery is great, but I am speaking with reference to Christ and the church." So really, when we think of marriage, our minds should rise up immediately to our own union with the Savior. He is the ultimate bridegroom who rides out victorious for the cause of truth and meekness and righteousness. He makes the king's daughter all glorious within, as Psalm 45 says. And marriage is supposed to give us a glimpse of that. Certainly, the story of Boaz and Ruth succeeds in that. So we do well to pay attention to the story of Boaz and Ruth. And in our passage tonight, we basically get the account of how it is that Boaz and Ruth are introduced to one another. The Lord will weave these two lives together into a magnificent tapestry that represents really the marriage of the Lamb. And He begins by introducing the bridegroom here in verse 1. The opening of verse 1. "Now Naomi had a kinsman of her husband, a man of great wealth." Now the word that is translated as kinsman here is more general than the translation makes it. It's a term simply for someone who is known to you. It literally means an acquaintance. The bridegroom then is an acquaintance of Elimelech, Naomi's husband. Now beyond that, it says here that he is a man of great wealth. That expression, great wealth, actually means great strength or great skill. It is used in the Old Testament to describe wealthy people. But in places like Joshua 6 and Judges 6, it's actually used to describe men of war, war heroes. And in chapter 3, verse 11, the same expression is actually going to be used of Ruth. Boaz says to her, in chapter 3, verse 11, "For all my people in the city know that you are a woman of excellence." Same expression. A woman of excellence, or a woman of virtue. So actually, what this passage in chapter 2, verse 1 is saying about this man is that he is mighty. Perhaps in every sense of that word. He is wealthy, sure, but he's more than that. He's a man of integrity. He has a good reputation. He's influential with a high social standing. In other words, he actually lives up to his family's expectations. Because it says here that he is of the family of Elimelech. Now, the Hebrew word for family here can also be translated as clan. It's from the clan of Elimelech. And that would have been an extended number of families that descended from a common ancestor. And do you remember which clan Elimelech was a part of? Well, it says in chapter 1, verse 2, that he and his sons were Ephrathites from Bethlehem in Judah. Okay, and we said back then that that was a kind of nobility, kind of aristocracy. And so our man here is great in every respect, even in terms of his bloodline. He does sound like a knight in shining armor, doesn't he? The question is now, does he have a name? And of course it says here that his name is Boaz. Boaz. And that name means something like, in him is strength. And actually, in 1 Kings 7:21, Solomon is going to name one of the main pillars of the temple by the name Boaz. And that is to underscore this man's character. He's a pillar in the Israelite community. So he's mighty. He is from noble origins. And he is a pillar among God's people. When you think of that generally, you say, he sounds like Jesus Christ. And that's the point for us. Jesus Christ is omnipotent God. And he is of the noblest origin, since he is begotten by the Father by eternal generation. He is a pillar to us. He holds us up. And he redeems us the way that Boaz is going to redeem this young woman. So Boaz is a little candle representing the Son of Righteousness. He's going to save this young damsel from distress, right? Because remember, we left chapter 1 with two weak and destitute widows. And all of a sudden, chapter 2 opens, talking about a man who is strong and righteous and a pillar. So we should have our sense of expectation here heightened. We should be asking, what is the Lord going to do here? And the point is, he has a plan. He's doing something. But of course, Ruth has no idea yet. She doesn't know what the Lord has in store. Notice that verse 1 is a kind of piece of information meant for us, not for her. And she is living through, at this point, still a very dark season. Look at verse 2. And Ruth, the Moabite, said to Naomi, "Please let me go to the field and glean among the ears of grain." Now, notice, she is identified here as the Moabites. And that is, I believe, to communicate or stress something about her character. Because she says she is going to go engage in this activity. And as a foreigner, she'll no doubt be met with serious hostility and even physical danger. However, that still does not stop her from working. She's a courageous young woman and diligent also. Why do I say diligent? Well, because last time we said that Ruth and Naomi arrived at the beginning of barley harvest. Okay, but that was actually a very short season. It could last as short as days only. So it seems that Ruth comes all the way from Moab and she wants to get to work right away. She's not stopping to catch a break. She is immediately coming to Naomi and saying, "Please, let me go work." Now, notice the respectfulness here. Please let me go. She is deferring to her mother-in-law. She wants her blessing to engage in this work. So she is courageous, she is diligent, and she is respectful. Now, you have to ask, okay, so what is the work precisely that Ruth wants to engage in? What does it mean that she's going to the field and gleaning among the ears of grain? Well, the term for glean here means collecting or gathering. She's collecting among the ears of grain, presumably whatever the reapers were dropping. Because in those times, reapers would go out among the rows of stalk, and they would grab the stalk with their left hand and cut off the grain with sickles in their right. And then they would lay the grain in rows beside the standing stalks. And then the women would follow, and they would tie the grain into bundles. However, as they were going, some of the grain is going to drop into the ground. And the reapers
actually had a divine mandate not to pick it up. If they drop something, leave it there. And they also had another mandate not to harvest the edges of their fields. That's in Leviticus 19, verses 9 and 10. It says there, "Now when you reap," this is the Lord speaking to the Israelites, "when you reap the harvest of your land, you shall not reap to the very corners of your field, nor shall you gather the gleanings of your harvest, nor shall you glean your vineyard, nor shall you gather the fallen fruit of your vineyard. You shall leave them for the needy and for the stranger. I am the Lord your God." So this is one of those several injunctions from the Lord, where he is basically pointing out how he is ordinarily going to meet the needs of the destitute and the poor. In this case, he's commanding farmers, look, whatever falls, leave it there. Don't glean twice, and don't glean the edges of your, or don't harvest the edges of your field. So that was again a way to provide for the poor. And notice, by the way, interestingly enough, the Lord is not creating some sort of welfare here where people go out and get a handout. They're actually being provided with a way to work for their food. But it is subsistence living, really, because one commentator actually compared this to the recycling of aluminum cans today. They were not going to eat abundantly through this system. They were not going to have more than they needed. They were just going to have enough to survive. But think about how poor these two women, Ruth and Naomi, had become, that they have to resort to this sort of practice. This really was a rock bottom. And yet, if you notice, Ruth is not complaining here, is she? She's not telling Naomi that she had not been brought up to live on crumbs. She's not even ashamed to embrace her circumstances. No work should be below a saint. Sin, that should always be below us. But no occupation or type of work, however low, should be too low for us to engage in, because the Lord is in control. And He'll provide by those means, and if He will do that, then we will gladly submit to Him. That's humility. So Ruth was a humble young woman. No wonder God is going to exalt her, because before honor comes humility. So she's courageous, diligent, respectful, and humble. And she's also faithful, or believing. Notice she tells Naomi that she will glean after one in whose sight I may find favor. The word favor means grace also. She knows she's going to need it. She knows she's going to get it. But this is her faith here at work. Because Ruth is going to undertake something that is sanctioned by divine law, sure, but men are disobedient and evil, aren't they? And you can be sure that there were greedy landowners there that either drove out the poor from their fields or came up with ways to make it impossible for the poor to glean in their property. However, Ruth is assured here that someone is going to extend this privilege to her. Someone is going to give her grace, even as a foreigner. She believes, she's faithful, she trusts in the Lord. And I'm sure that Naomi can actually see these traits. That's why she doesn't even bother to argue. She simply says, "Go, my daughter." And Ruth goes. Verse 3 says, "So she departed and went and gleaned in the field after the reapers." So Ruth is following the reapers now as they work, and whatever falls from them or is left over, she picks up. However, notice the interesting phrase that comes next. It says here that she happened to come to the portion of the field belonging to Boaz of the family of Elimelech. Now that sentence that is translated as "she happened to come" literally reads "her chance came." Her chance came. You say chance? Isn't this the Bible? And I thought that this book was all about the sovereignty of the Lord. So how is it that we're talking about chance now? Well, simple. I believe that the author wants us at this point to be considering things from a human standpoint, a human perspective, a very limited perspective that is ignorant of exactly what it is that the Lord is up to. It seems like chance. And this is kind of like the storyteller at a campfire who, at this point in the narrative, looks up at his audience with a smile playing on his lips. And he says, well, Ruth just happened to stumble upon the field of the knight in shining armor that I was just telling you about. You know? Elimelech's relatives. So if you think about it, the text is actually denying that there is even such a thing as chance. But it's doing it almost in a playful way. As if to say, what looks like chance to you is actually the divine plan unfolding itself. Because the Lord is at the helm of history. He's in charge of all things. The Westminster Confession of Faith puts this doctrine of providence beautifully. It says, God, the great creator of all things, doth uphold, direct, dispose, and govern all creatures, actions, and things, from the greatest even to the least, by his most wise and holy providence, according to his infallible knowledge, and the free and immutable counsel of his own will, to the praise of the glory of his wisdom, power, justice, goodness, and mercy. So, what we're saying here is that God is the author of this story, and he is going to bring the bridegroom that has already been introduced in verse 1 as a kind of savior to Ruth, to redeem her. And he actually makes that official appearance here in verse 4. Look at the opening of verse 4. Now behold, Boaz. The word behold here is an emphatic particle. The author wants us to be amazed that Ruth is where she is, and that when she is there, this man happens to enter the scene. It says, Boaz came from Bethlehem. Now, that is really to underscore his diligence. Because remember, Boaz is a wealthy man. He could stay at home, I suppose, but he's not at home. He is going to he's going to the field from Bethlehem. So his wealth doesn't keep him from working. But beyond that, it doesn't corrupt his faith either. Because notice what happens when he comes into the field. It says, he said to the reapers, may the Lord be with you. Now, this is a sign, first of all, of the man's respect for his subordinates. Right? He's not lording it over his workers. He doesn't barge into the field like a typical boss would to scold his employees. But rather, he comes with a kind greeting to them. So he's humble. He is faithful. Because notice, his greeting is actually a prayer. He says, may the Lord be with you. So Boaz is invoking God here by his covenant name. And he's asking the Lord to bless his workers' efforts, to be with them, because he knows that all things are at God's disposal. And he actually has ordered his own life around that idea that God is in control. And by the way, we need to ask ourselves whether our relationship with the Lord is like this. Do I go about my day asking, Lord, help me? Or telling him, Lord, bless this brother. Or, Lord, thank you for this kindness. Thank you for this glass of cold water. Thank you for that sweet chirping of the birds in the morning. Thank you for that pleasant conversation that I just had. Thank you for Jesus Christ, my Savior. Thank you for the forgiveness of sins and for your fatherly guidance in the Scriptures and providence. Prayer should be the very air that we all breathe, shouldn't it be? And Boaz himself had really understood that. And that was rare, by the way. Because remember, this is the time of the judges. a time of apostasy and spiritual decay. Israel had turned from the Lord, such that there were very few people who had his covenant name on their lips. And Boaz here, he's not only going against the current, but he is actually influencing people to come alongside with him. Because notice what happens as a result of his greeting to the reapers, second sentence of verse 4, and they said to him, "May the Lord bless you." What a powerful influence men can have over those that are allotted to their charge. Boaz, by the way, is a kind of role model for Christian businessmen, isn't he? For fathers, of course. He's diligent, he's faithful, he's humble, he's kind, which means that he and Ruth are going to make an amazing couple, aren't they? The Lord is going to have these two, he's going to bring them together. And he is going to have, again, as I said, Boaz be a kind of savior, a savior to Ruth, the way that the Lord saves his own bride. But whereas Jesus Christ takes notice of his bride before the foundation of the world, Boaz takes notice of his own in time and space. And that starts in verse 5. Look at verse 5. Then Boaz said to his servant who was in charge of the reapers, "Whose young woman is this?" Now, notice, not who is this young woman, but whose young woman is this? And that may be a way to ask about her family. To what family does this young woman belong? Under whose care or authority is she? Boaz is obviously very careful to take stock of the people under him. So obviously he's going to notice Ruth. But notice the servant's reply in verse 6. The servant in charge of the reapers replied, "She is a young Moabite woman who returned with Naomi from the land of Moab." So he is describing her as a young Moabite, but more importantly, he is describing her as a young Moabite who returned with Naomi from the land of Moab. And if you think about it, the implication of this statement is that Boaz would have known who this man was talking about. Saying he is that young woman. Remember in chapter 1 that we said that Naomi's return had been a kind of public event. Everybody knew in Bethlehem what had happened. They were all troubled, it says, and the women were saying, "Is this Naomi?" So they know about it. And obviously they had taken note of the fact that there had been a young Moabitess to come alongside of her, which means, by the way, that Ruth in that process had become a kind of ally to Boaz himself already. Why? Because Naomi belongs to Boaz's family, or somehow related. And Ruth had been kind to Naomi, and so Boaz should see her as a kind of ally. That's why in verse 11, he will tell Ruth, "All that you have done for your mother-in-law after the death of her husband has been fully reported to me, and how you left your father and your mother and the land of your birth and came to a people that you did not previously know." So Ruth's reputation really preceded her. And Boaz is already predisposed to show her a special kindness. He knew her not only as a faithful friend of a family member, but also as someone who had left everything behind. Her land, her friend, her family, her future, to join herself to God's people and to God himself. However, he is going to find out even more about her here. Look at what the servant in charge has to say about Ruth in verse 7. And she said, "Please let me glean and gather after the reapers among the sheaves." Thus she came and has remained from the morning until now. She has been sitting in the house for a little while. So he's basically reporting to Boaz that Ruth had asked permission to glean during harvest, and that points out even how respectful she had been in the process. Notice that she asked again, "Please let me do this." Now, typically, when you're recalling a conversation hours later, you don't typically say, "That person asked please for this, or please let me do this or that, unless we're being sarcastic, or unless we actually had a real impression of their humility. That had been apparent. Ruth's humility here must have been apparent, especially because she doesn't go in there insisting on her own rights to glean. Right? Although she could have done that, because the law of the Lord allowed for that, but she doesn't do that. She goes to the man in charge and says, "Can I please do it?" So this man is really portraying Ruth to Boaz as a humble young woman. And not only that, but also as a hard worker. Notice he points out that she had showed up early in the morning, and she had been there until Boaz's appearance. Now here, at the end of verse 7, there's a translation question. The NASB reads, "She has been sitting in the house for a little while." How are we supposed to understand that? Well, I think that the King James Version actually expresses the author's intention a little bit clearer here. It says, "She came and hath continued even from the morning until now, that she tarried a little in the house." So it seems, and that seems to be the better translation, because it seems that at this point Ruth is in close proximity to Boaz and to this man, especially because in verse 8, if you see there, immediately after the report, Boaz is going to start engaging Ruth in conversation. So what seems to be going on here is that Ruth worked incessantly all day. She made quite the impression on this servant. And at that moment, Boaz comes in, and the servant tells him about Ruth. And all the while, she also comes into the house for a short break. So Boaz will have the chance to meet her immediately. And we know that at the end of this, there are wedding bells involved. And we'll talk more about that as we go on. But the lesson for us at this point should be this: that the Lord is wise, that the Lord is sovereign, and that His timing is always perfect. That's why David can say in Psalm 31:15, "My times are in Your hand." This is what we should be saying: "My times are in Your hand. Am I lacking something? Why has the Lord withheld this or that blessing from me? Why does He seem so far off?" Well, this should be a reminder for us that His ways are not our ways, but they are always wonderful. And they are so beyond us. And in the moment, they can be impossible for us to figure out, but they always lead to worship. That's why Paul says in Romans 11:33, "Oh, the depths of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are His judgments, and unfathomable His ways." Let's pray. Father, we do thank You for being so kind to us and showing us Your great power, especially in this story, and how You have orchestrated all things in human history for Your glory and for the good of Your people. Thank You that You take care of those who belong to You in such a special way, Lord. We pray that You would help us to remember that tonight and to be encouraged by it and to live in the light of Your perfect wisdom. We ask in Christ's name. Amen.